Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to be looking together this evening at verses 1 through 10. In excitement that our sovereign God has given us sinners His revealed word. Let's stand as we read this passage together. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Let's pray. Father, would you please speak tonight as we have just sang that song together? God, this is an uneventful gathering of people if you do not speak through your word. And yet we know that your word never returns to you void. And so we ask you tonight, Lord, to speak, to convict, to encourage, to comfort, to do your work in our hearts, to show us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I learn a lot of things by being on staff at this church, but one of the recurring lessons that I learned just about every Tuesday when we have staff meeting is that you can take the man out of Lewisburg, Tennessee, but you cannot take Lewisburg, Tennessee out of the man. And many of you know that I am referring to Pastor Jeremy Haskins. And I have to repeat that mantra to myself probably about once a week at least. And one of the last times that this occurred, it was a conversation that I was overhearing between he and Pastor Nate, in which he asked Pastor Nate, "So, you watching that show tonight? That show that we've been waiting for? You watching that show, Duck Dynasty, tonight? I can't wait, man. Season premiere. Can't wait to watch it." I just want to go on record right now and say that I have a lot of respect for Pastor Jeremy Haskins. And when he says a TV show is good, he has credibility in my mind. And so he said that a television show called Duck Dynasty was good. And so I had the opportunity over Thanksgiving break, as I sat on the couch with my family, enjoying just the downtime that you typically have, and they're flipping through the channels, and I noticed that this show was on, Duck Dynasty, and I said, "Stop! Pastor Jeremy told me that Duck Dynasty is a good show," and they were in the middle of a marathon. And so I watched 3 hours of Duck Dynasty on a Thanksgiving marathon. And it was one of those experiences where, you know, you're just fascinated enough that you can't quite turn it off. But then at the end of 3 hours, you wonder, will I ever get that time that I just wasted back? One of the reasons why Pastor Jeremy has credibility in my mind when it comes to TV shows is because it was a few years ago when he introduced me to what is my favorite television show, a show called Gold Rush. You may have heard of it. It's three seasons in. I watch it whenever I can. It comes on late Friday night, so it's a good time for me. And it is about a group of men who had zero experience gold mining, and they decided to pool their money together in tough economic times and go up to the Alaskan frontier and mine for gold and try to strike it rich. And the show details fascinatingly their trials and their conflicts, the breakdowns of their equipment, the ups and downs, the relational fallouts, sending people home, firing people, working for weeks and weeks and weeks to get to that climactic moment when you weigh the gold and the pan's empty. And you get to see all this. And the peak of every show is the weigh-in. You've been watching the show and they get to the weigh-in. They get to the point where they've run this dirt and this gravel through this machine and it sifts it and the gold is supposed to fall down into these mats and they take it into a tent and they start cleaning it out and they start burning it to refine it to find out how much gold they have. And there's this whole process where dirt is refined to the point to where at the end of the process, you have something very valuable. Something worth a lot of money. And it's always fascinating to me because the process of what's going on with the dirt and the gold serves sort of as a parable for what's happening in the lives of the people. You have this refinement taking place. You have the gold being tried, being tested, being burned down so that you can get to the purity of it. All the while, the people who are mining are being tested week after week of the season on the brink, oftentimes, of disaster and frustration. And it's a process that Moses uses to make sense of Israel's experiences in the wilderness. I'll remind you of what has happened thus far to Israel. This is a nation that was formerly not a nation. This is a nation of people who were idolaters. Abraham, the moon worshiper, and God had called him out, and God had set his favor upon him simply because God decided that he was going to set his favor upon him. Simply because God loved him and decided that he was going to love this people, Israel. And there's this whole fascinating story of God coming in and beginning to form this people, eventually redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt, bringing them across the sea, promising them in a covenant that he would bless them forever, that he would give them the land, that there would be a kingdom. And yet when they get on the other side of the redemption, they spend 40 long years in a deserted wasteland of wilderness, wandering around, wondering if God was ever going to be faithful to his promise. They stood between redemption and fulfillment. And it was a difficult, difficult time. I think there's a reason why the New Testament writers keep coming back to Israel's experience in the wilderness to help us make sense of our lives as we live in a very similar context on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has won for us as he has poured out his life, taken the wrath of God upon himself to free us and to redeem us from our sins. And yet we sit here forgiven. We sit here experiencing the blessings of God and the promises of the kingdom. And yet, like Israel, we are awaiting the fulfillment. And like Israel, it's not always easy. In fact, it's never easy. And you may be asking the same question that the people were asking in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You may be wondering, why is it this way? Why is it difficult? Why am I still dealing with the sin in my life? Why am I still dealing with the heartaches and the tragedy? Why are we still spending time at hospital? Why are we still spending time at a graveyard burying people that we love when we have this promise that the redemption has been accomplished and all we are doing is waiting for the consummation? All we are doing is waiting for the fulfillment. Why is it so difficult? And if you're not asking that question now, you probably will be very soon. This life is not easy. This call that our God calls us to live, He never promises would be easy. But Moses, in this passage, in this sermon, as he stands between the wilderness experience and Israel's entrance into the promised land, is going to make sense of this for us. He is going to describe for us with great insight and with great clarity the way the sovereign Lord of the universe does things. The Lord's way in verses 1 through 5. Look with me at verse 1. Sets context here in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, Moses says, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply. Live and multiply. This desire that God has for His people to live and to multiply is one that He has echoed from the very beginning, from the very beginning of creation, where He gave us the charge to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule it. Adam ultimately failed in that charge. And so God began with Israel, the new Adam, the new people, His new people. And the same charge is repeated. He wants them to experience His blessing. That's never in question in verses 1 through 10. That's never in question anywhere in the Bible. God desires to bless His people. And that is the note that Moses wants to begin this section with. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. He promised it. He wants you to have it. But Israel, in order to receive the blessing, was charged with the command to obey. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. This wasn't about rituals. This wasn't about religious practices. This was about God's people living from the overflow of their hearts in faithfulness and in trust with complete dependence and reliance upon God. And every time throughout the Bible that God has charged Israel with what He requires, what their part of the covenant is to be, they respond with, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. This isn't anything surprising for God's people. This is the context. God's goal is to bless you. Israel, be faithful. Be faithful. But He wants to remind them of something. And here's where He gets into making sense of the past wilderness experience in verse 2. And you shall remember. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Israel, don't forget it. Israel, there was a lesson taught to you in those 40 years in the wilderness, and you are about to go into the land of promise, but don't you ever forget the lesson that was taught to you in the wilderness. God has a way of leading His people, and we would do well to never forget it. Here's the way. The way that He led you, that He might humble you. There's key words here. The first one's humble. This was God's method in the wilderness. This was His way. He had a desire to humble His people. testing, second key word, he wanted to humble you. How did he humble his people? He humbles his people by testing his people. Like gold is tested through the fire and refined, God humbles his people by testing them. To know, here's the goal, humble you by testing you so that you will know, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This word, know, don't read into this that God somehow lacked knowledge. Like he didn't know what Israel was going to do. The word means to prove, to reveal. This isn't about God's ignorance. The idea here is that God is going to test them so that what is really in their heart will be made manifest, will be proven. This isn't the idea of God tempting someone to do something that they wouldn't normally do. Okay? This is the idea of God proving a person's true intentions. This is God's method of getting to the heart of Israel's faith commitments. This is God's method of peeling the facade away so that the real heart can be seen for what it really is. This is God's method of determining whether or not Israel really was going to do everything that they said they were going to do and obey God. He's getting to the heart. They had said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. And God says, oh, really? Let me humble you. Let me test you. And I want you to note tonight that our God hasn't stopped maneuvering in this way. It's so clear in the text that when he talks about the wilderness and he talks about the trials, that he may humble them, testing you to know what was in your heart, that the problem with Israel had nothing to do with the wilderness. That's really, really, really important for us to understand tonight. Last week, I'm in the process of trying to buy a new house. We have five children. We're busting out the seams of our house. And so we have been praying about this and talking about this for quite some time, looking at the market. And I'm the type of person, when I get something on my mind, I fixate on it until it's done. Just want it off my plate. And so I'd been thinking about that. I had had a meeting with the mortgage officer earlier that day to talk about rates. I'd stayed up late the night before researching and thinking about this. I wasn't running on a lot of sleep. And so I get home and I'm thinking about this, and I just want you to know that I have five children who are 5 years old and younger. And sometimes when I want to focus on something in my house, that's hard to do. And so here I sit on my couch wanting to think about what I need to think about. And I've got five little ones that God has sovereignly implanted into my life so that I would face this very temptation. And I remember sensing in my heart this desire to become irritable with them. If you kids would just go in your room, if you kids would just be quiet, if you would just let me focus on what I need to focus on, everything would be fine. You ever notice that tendency? That tendency to blame your problems, to blame your idolatries, to blame your sin on your environment, on your circumstances. Look at what I've been through. Look at how messed up my situation is. Look at what kind of day I've had. If you only understood what I've been through today, you would know why I'm acting the way I'm acting. But this text makes it so clear to us that the problem is not the wilderness. The problem is Israel's heart. That's the problem. The problem isn't my rowdy children. The problem is my tendency to make buying a new home an idol. The wilderness isn't the problem. The wilderness is God's custom-built refinery that He puts in your life, these circumstances that He has ordained so that as a favor to you, so that you can see at root what kind of faith commitments and what kind of idolatry is ruling your life. God is sovereignly ordaining circumstances in our lives to reveal to us hidden idolatries. And it's not judgment, it's grace. You know, that traffic light. You got one of those anywhere, that one traffic light that always slows you down? That traffic light that makes you get just road rage. Those people that drive in the left lane and they go so slow and you just want to ram them in the back of their bumper. The problem's not the people. You see? That's the wilderness. That's the testing. That's what God is putting into your life. And if you focus on the circumstances, if you focus on the traffic light, if you focus on the rowdy children, you miss the point. You miss the point. I was overhearing an established, mature Christian counseling a new believer recently, and the new believer was trying to make sense of her experience, and the wiser Christian told her that God will never test you. Whatever negative that you're going through is not from God. God will never test you. And I just want to say tonight that not only is that not true, because right here in Deuteronomy, we see that God does indeed test us. Not only is that not true, but that's not even comforting to me. Could you imagine living your life enduring trials and enduring suffering that may be pointless, that may have no divine design at all? There's no point in what you're going through right now. God has nothing to do with it. That's not the kind of world we live in. This is a view of God's sovereignty that liberates me to view my trials not as punishment, but as opportunities to repent. What is it in your life? What is it that gets you every time? What is that God-ordained classroom in your life that always brings out the worst in you? Don't focus on the circumstances. Ask God to show you your heart. What's hidden there? The text moves on. Not only is the Lord's way a way of testing, but it is also a way of provision. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And He humbled you. There's that humbled again. God bringing you low, bringing you to a realistic view of yourself and a realistic view of Him, high and exalted. A realistic view of yourself, low and debased and needy. And He humbled you and He let you hunger and fed you with manna. Every morning the manna, the miraculous food would come down from heaven and they were only supposed to gather enough for the day. Teaching them to daily depend upon God's provision day after day after day. And you'll remember that the people did not like the provision that the Lord had for them. You'll remember how they complained and how they grumbled. And you'll remember how God continually judged that complaining. But it's really important to notice here that God, not only is He sovereign over the testing in verse 2, He is sovereign over the hunger in verse 3. God wanted them to be hungry. Why? He wanted them to be hungry because he wanted to feed them with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And there's a purpose for this. You're hungry. God wants to feed you with this miraculous food called manna. And the purpose is that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So let me get this. So God gave bread to Israel to teach Israel that they needed more than bread. Yeah? That's what it says. How are they going to learn that lesson? Well, let me remind you that the entire generation in the wilderness died. The entire generation in the wilderness died. Was it because they didn't have enough bread? No, he provided that. Was it because they didn't have water? No, he provided that. Was it because they didn't have enough clothes and shelter? No, in verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell for these 40 years. The entire generation died in the wilderness because they refused. They refused to come to the understanding that they needed more than physical bread to live. They refused to trust in God's promises, in God's words, in God's commandments, in God's love for them. They didn't do it, and they complained, and they grew bitter, and they looked back to Egypt, and they said, I would rather be back in that place enslaved than out here in this wilderness having to feed off of this measly provision. Perished. We need more than bread. We need to feed off of what God has given us in His Word. He created you and He created me to need more than physical bread to live. You and I were created for more. You and I were created for what John chapter 6 calls the bread of life. John chapter 6, 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is what we were made for. This is the bread that we were created to eat. This is the bread that we need to be satisfied, and yet we settle. We settle for physical bread. We settle for what appetites we have that we can quench, sexual appetites and appetites for food and appetites for things. All the while, Jesus offers us a bread that is so good that if we but taste it, we will never hunger again. I want to draw your attention here to the necessity of hunger in verse 3. And he humbled you and he let you hunger. This was part of the equation. This is really relevant to me right now. I have one son, my youngest son, and I fearfully, sometimes he reminds me of Esau. He tends to be ruled by his appetite. If he sees a piece of candy on the table, even though he knows clearly that he's not supposed to touch that piece of candy, he has a really hard time not touching that piece of candy. And I tell Nikki, and we talk about this, that I don't want my son to be enslaved to his appetites. I don't want my son to go through his life thinking that anything he wants, he can have. Because that ruins people. It ruins people. And so we tell him no We tell him no. It's not because there's anything wrong with what he's asking for, but we make it a habit in our home to say no to him. Several times a day, no, to train him that bread is not ultimate. Food is not ultimate. Your appetites are not ultimate. God is ultimate. And it's so dangerous for you and I living in a land where we have the power to fulfill our appetites at the snap of a finger, and we hardly, none of us know what it means to experience hunger. Infinite supply of food and sexual immorality and stuff available for us, and it is so hard to hear the voice of God when our bellies are so full on stuff. And there's soul-destroying consequences to living like that. It will destroy your soul because you are trying to live your life satisfying yourself on bread when you were created to be satisfied by God alone. And without hunger, we never learn the lesson. And so in America, we tend to just buy what we want and to take what we want, to never tell ourselves no, and we never learn what it means to be hungry in this way. That's a danger. How do we fight that danger? How do we fight it? Well, we fight it with temperance. We fight it by realizing that we don't need everything that I think I need. I don't need to buy everything I want. But we also better be fighting it with what Israel refused to fight it with in the wilderness. We better fight it with gratitude. We better see that what God has given us is enough. That He promises us to give us everything that we need spiritually. Everything that we need, we have everything that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Ephesians tells us we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are rich. You don't have to live in that neighborhood to be rich. We're rich because we have Jesus. We're rich because we have the bread that can never not satisfy us. We're rich and no one can take it from us. We're rich and the only response is to say, thank you, God. No matter what I'm struggling with in this wilderness journey, I know from your word that you have given me everything that I need. Gratitude leads to contentment. Gratitude leads us to feast on what it is we should be feasting on. And that is Christ. But then in verse 5, God frames this for us. He frames it in this relationship of fatherhood. Look at what He says in verse 5. I can tell you right now that I don't think I ever understood what is being communicated in verse 5 until I became a father. So I became a parent, verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. You know this, parents. You know this. Now, you don't do it the way God does it. I don't do it the way God does it. We need to do it more the way God does it. We don't have this perfect love that God has. But you know what it means to discipline your children. You can't give your children everything they want. At times, as a parent, you realize that the best thing for your child is to inflict temporary pain for ultimate good. You're older than them. You see down the road further than them. You know you're seasoned. There's a wisdom that you have from living life. So where when your children want something, you're able to see the end. And you're able to know that that's not the direction that you're going to have them go. And that's the way love works. That's the way a father's love works for his children. He sees what they want, but he sees what the results of what they want, and he acts accordingly. A father is able to always act, this father is able to always act in line with his perfect plan for them. And so we may, from our perspectives, not see the reason behind God's denial of our request, even if it's a good request. But we are here to trust our Father the way we tell our children to trust us. He knows better than we know. He knows where He's taking us, and He knows what it's going to take to get us there. And the call and what's being communicated when we see that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, this is a relationship of pure love. Love. Love that is able to always act in the wisest way, is always willing to act for the highest good of the subject, is powerful enough to bring all that about. Love. Michael Jordan is 50 years old today. And I read an article in ESPN, the magazine, on Friday, kind of where's Michael Jordan now? And it was one of the most horrifying things I've ever read in my life. He has an entourage of people around him at all times who cater to his every whim. He has seemingly infinite supplies of cash to buy everything that he wants. When he and his entourage travel, he assigns code names to everyone. His code name is Yahweh, the ruler, the king, the covenant Lord. And at one point towards the end of the article, he's talking about his fiance and how she's from another country, and so when he goes to eat with her parents, they don't have any idea who he is. And he makes the comment, "My ego is so big now that I can't go back to my upbringing. I can't even go back to that. My ego," he says, "is so big now that I expect certain things." And there is a resounding echo, an emptiness that you feel in the pit of your stomach when you read about this great athlete, this man who at one time was on top of the world, who has it all by the world's definition, and yet he's so empty and he's so miserable because he's never, ever had to say no. When God tells us no, He knows what's best. When God disciplines us, He's doing it for our good. I'll never forget when I first married Nikki. I was working at UPS, and we had kids coming fast and steady. Yeah, 3 and 3 years. And I was a full-time student in seminary. And I remember I was working 3 jobs. I was getting about 4 hours of sleep a night. And I was tired. And I was irritable. And if you would have asked me at the time, I was not a very thankful person. And I was struggling through about 4 years probably with just discontentment at my situation. Pity, self-pity. Complaining, grumbling. Surely there's better for me. Surely I deserve more. And if you would have asked me at that moment in my life, "Casey, would you change your circumstances?" In the blink of an eye, I would have said yes. I want one job. I want to be able to sleep 8 hours a night. I want to be able to function and not feel irritable around my kids. My circumstances, if you would just change that, in the blink of an eye, I would have said yes. You know, I look back on that season in my life now, and I would not change a thing. I don't look much like Jesus. But I can tell you that I'm a lot closer to looking like him now because of those experiences. Because of God refining me. Because of that period in my life where my father knew what was best for me and said, no, I will not let you stick your finger in the light socket. Thankful for a loving father that knows better than me. The great English Baptist preacher from a century ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of his sermons said this: I can truly say of everything I have ever tasted in this world of God's mercy, and my path has been remarkably strewn with divine loving kindness, I feel more grateful to God for the bodily pain I have suffered and for all the trials I have endured of divers sorts than I do for anything else except the gift of his dear Son. I am sure I have derived more real benefit and permanent strength and growth and grace and every precious thing from the furnace of affliction than I have ever derived from prosperity. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, with this probably in mind, the wilderness experience runs all the way through Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Christians, the alternative to not having discipline is to not be a son. God disciplines the ones that he loves. And the Lord's way is not my way, and it's probably not your way, but it's the only way to get us to the destination. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 10, the Lord's destination. We're going to go a little more quickly through these verses, but I want you to see what he has here, what God's plan, what his master plan is for his people, is that he is preparing them for something bigger, for something greater than they're able to see, and he fleshes this out in verses 6 through 10. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. He reiterates what he has already said in verse 1. Remember what God did, because he is motivating them to keep his commandments as they go into the land. They still need to be faithful to him. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out into the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. The description here is everything that Israel would need to be a flourishing people, God is going to provide. He is hearkening back to the Garden of Eden in this description. He has a plan for them that would blow their minds. They're looking back toward Egypt thinking that was what life was all about. And God keeps saying, you have no idea. In the same way that you and I look back so often to that moment when we were enslaved and we grasped for the sin that we once enjoyed thinking that it will satisfy. And God keeps saying, you have no idea what I have for you. It's better than you could ever expect. It's better than anything you could ever imagine. And I'm training you to enjoy it. I'm training you to enter it. The discipline that you're facing, the trials that you're encountering, are preparation to get you there. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Everything you need. Verse 10, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. God knows where we're going, and He knows what it will take to get us there. And His end goal for our lives is so much better than anything else we could ever have dreamed of. 10 years ago, if you would have asked me what my ideal life would have been like, I probably wouldn't have described the life I have now. I probably wouldn't. I honestly can't tell you that I would be a father of five. That I would even be at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church 10 years ago. I don't know if that would have been in my plans for my life. But when I think about my life right now, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Now, you stop with that thought, because we're just talking about earthly life. Now take that on to eternity. This is what He's done so far. It is no comparison to what He has in store for those in Christ Jesus. There's no comparison. There's no thought. There's no thought that I can have that even gets to the fringes of what He's got in store. Oh, we have these descriptions in His Word that just cause us to want to know more and more and more. Eternity is where we're heading. A new heavens and a new earth, a purified kingdom that will be here, where there will be no more sin, where there will be no more relational conflict. There'll be no more sexual immorality. There'll be no more abortion. Imagine that? You can't imagine that. You can imagine, but to get there in your mind, it's better than anything we could even imagine. And you have no idea what it's going to take to get you there. But He does. He does. Israel was looking forward to the promised land, and that was just a picture. The promised land was just a picture all along, a type of something bigger and better that was to come. Israel's promised land was pointing to something beyond the promised land, where we truly would be restored to a paradise. I'll remind you that once Israel got into the promised land, because of their continued hard-heartedness and their continued bitterness and their continued idolatry, they were eventually evicted from the promised land. They were exiled. They were separated from the promised land. Israel never learned that man cannot live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. They never learned. And you know what? You and I have never learned either. You and I have never gotten it up in our own strength, in our own ability, and said, I am determined to learn this lesson. I am going to live by God's word. I am going to do it. We've never done that. We've never done that. But in Matthew chapter 4, we learn about a man who did. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus. Now get this. I want you to see what the writer is intentionally doing in this passage. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting, how many days? 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. There is no mistaking that this encounter that Jesus has in the wilderness is the fulfillment of the encounter that Israel had in their 40 years of the wilderness. But there is a far different outcome. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew that even if he turned the stones into bread, the life that God offers was not the fulfillment, was not the end result. And he chose to trust his Father. And he chose to do what Israel failed to do. He chose to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. He chose to do what you and I have failed to do. He chose to live by the word of God and not by bread alone. And he did it for us. He did it so that he could later turn around in John chapter 6 and say, I am the bread of life. If you eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. He did it to sweep us in to a new heavens and a new earth by grace alone. Something we can never do on our own. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray.